Bear with me for just a second while I get set up here. All right, good morning. So there's a lot of new faces here for you that haven't met me. My name is Kent, and my beautiful wife, Mary, has a slight cold this morning, so she's not here. But I look forward to meeting you guys. I was back home in the States for leave for about a month. So this morning, by way of introduction, we're beginning a new series in 2 Timothy. And we're probably going to be in 2 Timothy all the way through mid to late January. And the topic of today's sermon primarily is to set the foundations for 2 Timothy so that you can understand the background and the content and the context. So by way of introduction, I just want to ask you a question that you can kind of answer in the back of your mind, but what's the first thought that comes to your mind when you think of 2 Timothy? Most of us know the letters of Timothy and Titus to be pastoral epistles. And this is where the selection criteria for elders and deacons is found at. Yet 2 Timothy is often overshadowed in this group. We automatically jump to 1 Timothy and Titus when we look for leader qualifications, but 2 Timothy doesn't have a succinct list of qualifications like the other two, so it's often neglected. And there's one verse that most of us know from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, which states, like, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. We all kind of know that from 2 Timothy, but most of us, that's about the extent of it. And I've been studying 2 Timothy now for multiple months, and I've discovered that it's so much more than just instruction for pastors. 2 Timothy is packed with vital instruction for all Christians, and this letter is overflowing with theology and wisdom that we need today. So I'd like you to listen for a second to this quote from John Calvin about 2 Timothy. It's going to be up on the screen behind me. John Calvin, commenting on 2 Timothy, he said, "For my own part, I know that this epistle has been more profitable to me than any other book of Scripture, and still is profitable to me every day, and if any person shall examine it carefully, there can be no doubt that he will experience the same effect." These are some big words, big statements coming from one of the biggest theologians in the history of the church. John Calvin said that it is profitable, and I will say that it is crucial for us. Now, we're going to take a look today at chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 as an introduction. So if you'll please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and then follow along as I read it. Verse 1 states, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy." So I'm going to be breaking this sermon down into three primary movements. The first one is going to be introducing the author, who is Paul. The second movement is going to be introducing the recipient, which is Timothy. And then finally, we're going to take a look at Paul's instructions for Timothy. And then I'll be closing at the end with two points of application. So introducing the author, Paul. The first word that you read in the first verse introduces us to the human author. Paul is a man that most of us are familiar with. He was raised in the strictest sect of Judaism. He was a Pharisee. He was a fervent keeper of the law. He was so zealous for his Jewish faith in his younger years that he actually saw Christianity as a threat, and he persecuted the church. And he sent Christians both to prison and to the grave. And then everything changed for Paul around the year 35 AD when Paul was on the road to Damascus. He was on a mission to arrest Christians. He was stopped dead in his tracks when he encountered the resurrected Christ. And Paul instantly went from a persecutor of Christians to a preacher and defender of Christ. And the entire focus of Paul's life changed in the blink of an eye. And Paul became consumed with knowing this Christ and with proclaiming this gospel to the world. And then Paul very soon cultivated a very unique philosophy of ministry. First, he would go into a city, then he would preach to the Jews, and then he would get rejected. And then he would go and he would preach to the Gentiles, and then everybody got saved. No, just kidding. That's not how it went down. Paul had mixed results here. Sometimes folks heard the message and believed. And there are other times when Paul would go and he would preach the gospel, and he would start a riot, then he would get stoned and run for his life. But this was Paul's ministry, and it went on like this for decades. But through all of his struggles in the ministry, he made friends and he made co-laborers in the gospel. And he witnessed countless conversions, and he planted churches, and he trained men to preach the gospel. And then he appointed elders to oversee churches everywhere that he went. And Paul had a remarkable life and a remarkable ministry. He is one of the most influential men in the history of the world. And now Paul is writing to Timothy as the end of his life draws near. Now we know from reading 2 Timothy verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, that Paul is locked up in Rome. But the question that we have to ask is, what was Paul doing in Rome? Why was he there? So I'm going to piece his timeline together a little bit to give us a better idea of the events that led up to Paul's imprisonment. If you recall, the final two verses in the book of Acts, Paul was detained in Rome for a period of about 2 years. Now, we know this as his first Roman imprisonment. However, this was basically house arrest. Paul rented his own pad, he welcomed guests, and he preached the gospel unhindered. And this is where Paul wrote his prison epistles about the year of 60 to 62 AD. He wrote Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon while he was locked up in Rome the first time. But Paul was eventually released, and then he traveled back east again. And afterwards, Paul took Titus, and he put Titus in Crete, and said, you're going to elder the church there and build up more elders. And he took Timothy, and he put Timothy in Ephesus, and said, you're going to do the same exact thing. You're going to oversee this church in Ephesus. And this is where Paul was at, kind of in that little period between his first imprisonment and his second imprisonment, that he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus about the years 63-64 AD. But then a short time later, Paul was arrested again, and he was sent back to Rome. Paul wrote 2 Timothy somewhere in the date range of 66-67 AD. And the details in 2 Timothy tell us that his living conditions are vastly, vastly different than his first imprisonment. We know from scanning 2 Timothy that Paul is suffering for the gospel, chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 12. We know that Paul's fellow laborers are ashamed of him, chapter 1, verse 15. All of Paul's companions, except for Luke, have left him, have abandoned him, chapter 4, verse 11. And finally, nobody came to Paul's defense when he went to trial, chapter 4, verse 16. And this cold, dark prison that Paul is currently in is the last place this side of heaven that Paul will lay his head at night. Yet Paul doesn't just sit there and cry, poor me, my life sucks. He doesn't wallow in misery, lamenting about how bad his life is. He doesn't come unglued and have this existential crisis because he's in prison again. Rather, Paul makes use of his time. And he picks up his pen and he wrote this letter to encourage and to instruct and to disciple his dear friend and co-laborer in the gospel by the name of Timothy. And Paul opens his letter by introducing himself, saying that he is the apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, pure logic tells us that Paul's apostolic title would be unnecessary if he was solely writing to Timothy. I mean, let's be real. Timothy knew that he was an apostle. This was blatantly obvious. Yet Paul uses his apostolic title anyway. The fact that Paul uses his apostolic credentials tells us something else about this letter. You see, Paul was placing his stamp of approval on Timothy. He was affirming Timothy's leadership. He was passing the torch of succession of leadership to Timothy, knowing that he is about to die. And that anybody whatsoever who challenged Timothy's leadership would see that Paul, the apostle, has appointed and affirmed him in this position. Now, there's something else about Paul's apostolic introduction. You see, there was a tendency already underway where his letters were being copied and distributed throughout the churches. In fact, Paul had instructed the Colossian letter to be read to the Laodiceans and vice versa. Even Peter referenced Paul's writings in 2 Peter chapter 3, and Peter placed Paul's writings on the same authoritative level as the Old Testament scriptures. And Paul wasn't naive that this was happening. Paul's letters were not just impacting certain people and certain churches. His letters had a far-reaching effect on all of the churches that were being planted at that point in time. So it was wise for Paul to insert the title apostle in the opening, because other folks needed to hear what he was telling Timothy. And here it is, 2,000 years later, and we still need to hear what Paul had to say. But then Paul followed up his title of apostle by affirming the fact that this was by the will of God. This was to say that Paul did not choose to become an apostle. It wasn't like he went to seminary and applied for ordination to become an apostle. His apostleship was not by the will of man. He wasn't seeking Christ on the road to Damascus. Rather, Christ had sought Paul. Christ called him to be an apostle. And Paul defended his apostleship in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, stating that he had seen the risen Lord. And later in chapter 15, he said that he was the least of the apostles because he had persecuted the church. And although Paul was the least of the apostles, does not change the fact that he was called by Christ into this apostolic ministry. Now, I just want to pause for a second and state that the apostolic title ended in the first century. This was a specific title unique to those who saw the risen Christ and were sent by him. We see these qualifications in Acts chapter 1. And I will just caution you to be very, very cautious of anybody who claims the title of apostle today. In fact, I would say run from those who claim to be an apostle. Odds are they are probably heretics claiming to have a new word from the Lord, and we must flee from them. Now, back to Paul. Paul was accustomed to using his apostolic title. He opened the majority of his epistles showcasing his apostolic street credentials. But in 2 Timothy, he does something unusual, and he adds a qualifier that we don't see in any other of his introductions. He states that his apostleship was by the will of God according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Now, we could just gloss over this little anomaly without giving it a second thought, but that's not wise. We have to stop and ask ourselves, why did Paul choose to include according to the promise of life in Christ? To answer this, we should be reminded that Paul is nearing the end of his life, and he knows it. Paul knows that he is about to be poured out like a drink offering. Paul knows that suffering is his lot and portion, just like his Savior. Likewise, Paul is going to encourage Timothy to be bold in this letter. He's going to encourage him to be bold for the gospel. Paul will remind Timothy in chapter 3 that anybody who lives a godly life for the sake of the gospel will, in fact, suffer. Now, how do you prepare for suffering? We can talk about it theoretically, but how do you prepare for suffering? You know, it's human nature to calculate risk and reward. This is true with temporal endeavors like investments And it's even more true when it comes to eternal realities. If you are going to risk suffering and death, then what you are potentially dying for had better be true, had better be worth it. Now let's dig into this concept a little more about this promise. When we see the promise of life in Christ Jesus in verse 1, there's something in the Greek for the word promise that our English language doesn't necessarily capture. The Greek word is epengeleia. Epengeleia. The word contains a preposition of epi. And if anybody here knows Greek a little bit, whenever you see an epi, the epi is there to make the word the most strongest possible presentation of that word, period. It enhances the word. So when you see epi before promise, it makes it the promise of promises. It makes it the strongest possible promise that you can give, period, hands down. Paul is referring to the promise of the gospel, which is the greatest news. The message that Christ has redeemed us from our sins and comes to offer us newness of life. Now, as we look at the word life, the promise of life that Paul is talking about, our English language doesn't really capture that one either. When we think of life, we think of the basics. We think of breathing, eating, drinking, working, raising a family. When you boil it down, this is how the world sees life. But this is not what Paul has in mind. When Paul talks about life, he is using the Greek word zoe. This word communicates the absolute fullness of life. A life that belongs to God. A life where the Holy Spirit indwells the believers. A life where God's word is pressed into our conscience through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is referring to a real and genuine, sincere life. An active and vigorous life that is devoted to God for His glory. A life that is pleasing to God. And this gospel message comes with this promise of life, where God will take our hearts of stone and replace them with hearts of flesh that are sensitive. Where God takes us out of death and brings us into newness of life. He promises to give us not only life now, a real life, but life eternal. And when Christ returns, He will call us into this life eternal, and He will bring us into the new heaven and new earth and give us an unimaginable life. Words can't even fathom what Christ is going to give us. A life without pain. A life without sin. A life without disease, decay, corruption, bad governments. We have a promise of life eternal with our Lord. And until that day, He is with us. We anchor our hope on Christ, and we have this boldness to proclaim the gospel, and we keep everything in a proper perspective. And this is what Paul wants Timothy to understand. He wants Timothy to recognize that there is a promise of life that drives Paul forward in this ministry, in spite of the fact that he is in prison. This promise of life that Paul is fixated on is helping him to endure atrocity and horrible conditions while he's locked up in jail. And Paul knows that what is to come, the promise of Christ forever, is a far greater reward than what he's currently suffering. Timothy, you've got to know this. Now let's focus our attention to Paul's protege, Timothy. Paul opens verse 2 by addressing the letter to Timothy, and he calls him his beloved son. And immediately you get a sense of a very, very close relationship between the two. If you know your Bibles well, you'll probably recall that Paul first met Timothy in Acts chapter 16. Timothy's mother was a Jewish convert to Christianity. And upon first meeting Timothy, Paul saw something special in this young man. And he recognized his value to the ministry, and he put him to work right away. Timothy was the Swiss Army knife that Paul needed in the ministry. Paul could dispatch him anywhere as his representative. He could just as easily send Timothy to preach the gospel to Jews in the synagogue as he could to Greeks in the street corner. And Timothy was good at this. Timothy was faithful. In fact, Timothy was so faithful that Paul mentioned his name some 19 times in his epistles. Get that. 19 times Timothy is mentioned. Paul calls him his fellow worker in Romans chapter 16, verse 21. He calls him his beloved and faithful child in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He calls him a brother in 2 Corinthians 1:1 and Colossians 1:1. He calls him a fellow bondservant of Christ in Philippians 1:1. He calls him a fellow worker in the gospel in 1 Thessalonians 3:2. And he calls him a true child in the faith in 1 Timothy 1:2. Paul also mentions Timothy in Philippians chapter 2, verse 22. And he says, "You know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father." So let's take a look at Paul's instructions for Timothy. These two have been colleagues now for 15 years. But now Paul is sitting in prison. He is in chains. But Paul knows that the gospel is not restrained by the wicked intentions of men. Paul is locked in a jail cell, but he knows that the kingdom of God advances. Paul is abandoned, but he's not alone. He has lost all of his worldly possessions, but Paul has hope because of Christ. And in Christ, Paul possesses everything. Paul knew that he was a goner. And he felt deep in his soul that he was not going to walk away free this time. Paul knew that death was only a few yards away. Now, how do people respond when they know they're about to die? Oftentimes, our last wish is to see those whom we love one last time. And this is the same way with Paul. He desired to see Timothy again in verse 4. But there was a very, very real possibility that he would not make it to Rome before Paul's execution. So Paul is writing this letter to his son in the faith to give him his final instructions. You could also think of 2 Timothy as Paul's last will and testament. But Paul doesn't have an estate or wealthy inheritance to hand down. He has something better. He reminds Timothy of the most precious gift of all, the gospel. Now we see in verse 2 that Paul wants Timothy to experience grace, mercy, and peace that comes from the Father and Jesus Christ. Interestingly, Paul is breaking from his normal pattern here when he included mercy between grace and peace. First and Second Timothy are the only epistles where Paul includes mercy between grace and peace. But why did Paul include mercy here? Several commentators suggest that it has to do with a close relationship with Timothy, and that's possible. But there could be another reason. Odds are it's because Paul is near the end of his life. Paul has been opening his letters with grace and peace for many, many decades now. And over the decades of ministry, Paul has experienced nearly every possible scenario of joy, of love, of fear, of suffering, of pain, of loneliness, and persecution. And Paul's walk with Christ has been forged through every life situation, yet Paul is not done learning. And as Paul contemplates the beauty of the gospel, he is reminded of just how much mercy he has received in Christ. Grace, mercy, and peace. Friends, if you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, then you are the exclusive recipient of God's grace through Christ's suffering. We are the only ones who can experience God's mercy through the forgiveness of sins. And because of this, we have peace with God through his Son, Jesus Christ, and we are no longer at enmity with God. Born-again believers have been set free from the wrath of God. We have been adopted as sons. We've been given a name. We've been given an inheritance that is prepared for us. We have been given this zoe, this quality of life that the world would never know. We have this anchor for today and this promise for tomorrow. Grace, mercy, and peace. But then Paul continues his greeting in verse 3. And he mentions that he thanks God, whom he serves, with a clear conscience. No, I don't want to breeze over this statement. Let's take a minute to think about it. How rare, how extremely rare is it for a person to have a clear conscience? Now, I'm not referring to a seared conscience. We see people every day who have sinned so much that they no longer feel a sense of right and wrong. That's a seared conscience. A conscience that's been demolished and destroyed. I'm talking about a clear conscience. I'm talking about a person that seeks to honestly approach the Lord God with a clear conscience. Only the gospel can give guilty sinners a clear conscience. Only the gospel can tell a wretched sinner, your sins are forgiven. And through the gospel, worshipers can draw near to God with confidence to receive mercy and help in time of need. So Paul worships the Lord with a clear conscience. But there's another aspect of Paul's clear conscience that we must briefly explore. His conscience is also clear from an earthly perspective. And the accusations against him from the Roman authorities. You see, Paul is in chains. He is in Roman prison. Yet he knows that these accusations are baseless. This is because Paul serves the greatest authority of all, Christ. And although Paul is sleeping in this cold, dark prison cell, he can rest his head at night with a clear conscience. And Timothy needs to hear this from Paul. Timothy needed to be reminded of how precious the gospel is and the opposition that he will inevitably face. And Paul charges Timothy to protect this gospel at all costs. He reminds Timothy that the one thing that every Christian should be willing to die for is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said to him in this letter, he said, Timothy, my son, I am charging you to follow my example by preaching the gospel. Yet know this, son, you must be prepared to suffer for Christ because it is coming for all of us. This isn't easy. Paul knows that Timothy is prone to be timid. He knows that if Timothy is going to fulfill his ministry, that he will need encouragement to be bold for Christ. So Paul tells Timothy, he says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. And there will come a day when you will join me in suffering for the gospel. Listen, son, you must be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You must suffer hardship as a good soldier of Christ. You must remember the gospel. But you need balance, Timothy. I don't want you to be one-sided. Yes, I'm telling you to be bold, but you must be kind to all. You must be able to teach. You must be patient when wronged. You must correct those who are in opposition with gentleness. But most of all, Timothy, I want you to preach the word. Be ready, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. Now, as you will recall, I read a quote from John Calvin in the introduction. John Calvin said that 2 Timothy has been more profitable to him than any other book of Scripture. Why is 2 Timothy so profitable for us? Well, you will see as this letter unfolds that Paul sustains two critical exhortations that every Christian from Timothy to us need to hear. These exhortations are jam-packed throughout this letter of 2 Timothy. And these two exhortations are going to form the applications for this sermon. So application number one is to protect, preserve, and preach the gospel. Now, if you will turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to do a quick tour. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Look down with me at verse 8. Paul tells Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner. Now look down at verse 13. He tells him to retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me and the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Now look down at chapter 2. verse 2. Paul says, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Now look down at verse 8. He says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel." Now look down at verse 15. Paul tells him to be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handing the word of truth. Look down at chapter 3, verse 14. Paul says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them." Look down at verse 16. Paul says, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." And finally, look down at chapter 4, verse 1. In Paul's closing comments, he told Timothy, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, to preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction." So in this epistle, from beginning to end, Paul is reminding Timothy to preserve, to protect, and to preach this gospel. Now, we don't need to do a lot of hermeneutical gymnastics to apply this to us today. We can take Paul's instruction to Timothy and apply it directly to us. Every single Christian has the responsibility to protect this precious gospel. From the first century onward, the gospel has been under attack by false teachers who distort this gospel. They attack this idea of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, and they turn it into works. Or they sell a false gospel of prosperity and health. We must defend this gospel. We must protect it. The second is that we must preserve the gospel. By preserving the gospel, we are ensuring that it remains unchanged, unaltered, so that we can hand it down from generation to generation. This is why we affirm sola scriptura, scripture alone. We must also preach this gospel. We don't come here together in New Life Vicenza as a social club for English speakers. We come here because the gospel is preached. We come here to feast on God's word week after week after week and to hear this gospel. And then we take this gospel and we preach it to the world. So all of us, from Timothy onward, are required to protect, preserve, and preach this gospel. It is the gospel that is the power unto salvation. It is the gospel that gives new life where there once was death. It is the gospel that rebellious sinners need to hear and believe. It's the gospel that I need to hear each day that I wake up. Now, we all know that as soon as you run out and preach the gospel, everyone that you tell the gospel to is going to welcome this message with open arms and get saved, right? Not exactly. Paul got stoned back in his day for preaching the gospel. Depending where we live, we may get murdered. We may get thrown in jail. Odds are, all of us, in some way, shape, or form, will get ridiculed. We'll get marginalized. Some of us will get canceled for preaching this gospel. So this brings us to our second point of application. The second point is to prepare yourself to suffer for the gospel. Now, look with me at chapter 1 again, one more quick tour. The second half of chapter 1, verse 8. Paul tells Timothy to join him in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. He tells him in verse 12, he said, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." Look down with me at chapter 2, verse 9. Paul says, "For which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned." Now look down at chapter 3, verse 12. This one's important. Paul said, chapter 3, verse 12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Finally, chapter 4, verse 6, Paul said that he's ready to be poured out as a drink offering and that his time of departure has come. 2 Timothy is an amazing epistle. There is no better book for us to study right now than 2 Timothy. It is overflowing with exhortations that we need to hear about protecting, preserving, and preaching the gospel, as well as to prepare to suffer for the gospel. Now, what I would like us to do as we study this epistle is we're going to develop a theology of suffering. Oftentimes, when we hear about suffering, some well-intentioned person will tell us that we are suffering because of sin in our lives or because of a lack of faith. Paul was not suffering because of sin. Paul was suffering because of the gospel, because he was a follower of Christ. And suffering is a normal part of the Christian experience, and all of us will encounter it from one degree to another. So 2 Timothy, as we study this epistle, will teach us how to cultivate a theology of suffering. And it will encourage us, instruct us, and disciple us for the next coming months into the new year.
Yes.
Let us pray. Lord, we confess that we lack the wisdom, the strength, and the endurance for this Christian life. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit's presence in our lives to guide us and to instruct us. Lord, we need to be reminded daily of your grace and of your mercy and of your peace through Christ. Lord, help us to keep this gospel central. Help us to preserve, protect, and preach this gospel. Lord, strengthen us for the suffering that will come. Help us to remember the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Glorify yourself through our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.